may have noted from the scripture reading, which was the same as last week, of course, and if you picked up an outline, you notice that I'm going to continue to talk about the idea of the final judgment, or one might just simply say judgment. Last week, I didn't really focus on judgment day so much. I talked about the idea of our having an advocate with the Father, in lieu of the fact that we do face judgment from God. But tonight I want us to take a look at the final judgment. Again, we are focusing on, I'm looking at several images of Jesus, and these are interrelated, of course, on Sunday night that I'm looking at. This image in particular focuses not so much on our defense, or our defense counsel, as we looked at last week, with the Father during our lives, etc. But it does, in fact, focus on the final judgment. And so, as we're looking at that, let's just begin. If you're looking at your outline, you notice that immediately I began talking about the judgment seat. Now, the reason for that, and I'm waiting till later in the outline to really look at the passages, but there are two verses, one in Romans 14, one in 2 Corinthians 5, that directly refer to Jesus and his seat of judgment as the judgment seat. And it uses a particular term, a Greek term, that has sort of passed into common usage, and that is, many people pronounce it the Bema, and some people will even refer to it, you see it on your outline, as the Bema judgment seat. That's redundant because Bema, as it's literally pronounced, Bema is the judgment seat. I want to talk a little bit about this. I'm not going to get really carried away into looking at the history of this thing because it is ancient. It goes back way before the New Testament. But the word Bema comes from, or again, this judgment seat, comes from a root that means base, or literally foot. And it, by extension, over the course of time, it came to refer to really the steps. And if you think about it, and we will look at some scriptures that really picture this in the New Testament, it is the idea, in very simple terms, of usually in the center of a town, town square, we might look at it here in our country, but where we normally would think of in our country of having a courthouse, and you would go down there for judgment, et cetera, et cetera. They would have an elevated place, graduated by stairs or steps. You can almost think of it as flat platforms stacked on top of each other, building about like half a pyramid or whatever. And at the top of it would be a seat, in fact, maybe several sometimes, but one in particular. And it's where an official, a tribunal, a proconsul, even a king might sit, and he would sit in judgment. And this was the idea then, and so it came down to be the idea of a judge or an official or whatever seated in judgment to be referred to as the Bema. And throughout the Roman world, they had one of these things. So when you're looking in the New Testament, you see this often. It's the idea then, in very simple terms, of a seated official or a sitting official rendering judgment. And that judgment or that sentence often that he gave, you know, there wouldn't be much of a debate, not a trial, but more of a sentence being delivered on a person brought before him is the picture that you're supposed to see. That judge or that official, that king sometimes, had the authority, whether he was the king himself, the Caesar in their world, or he was an official acting for that official. Or that king. In other words, if he were a proconsul, like we see a couple of times in the New Testament, someone who has the authority of the king is the idea. And based on power, the power to back it up, obviously Caesar's power if we're looking at the government, but based on power and law, you have to remember that the Roman world was very much a world built on and based on law. We take a lot of our democratic ideas from the Roman system of government. So, based on power and law, he could render final judgment. And no argument can be made to it. We're going to look at one passage that really emphasizes that. Once his judgment is rendered, There's no argument, no back talk, no objecting or whatever that might be made to it. So if you think about it, the idea of a seated official, one who has power and law, one who can render final judgment and it stands, that becomes a perfect picture for Jesus and his throne of judgment upon which he will be seated on judgment day. Ed just read for us again in Revelation 20, and you see there he was seated on a great white throne. And there the whole idea of law and power is invoked in that passage, and he renders final judgment, and that judgment stands sure. Now, when you look in the New Testament, you see a number of scenes. Let's just read through these quickly. Look at Matthew 27. In fact, let's go to John's account. Look at John 19, and you'll remember Matthew's account when we do. But we see Pilate here. Now, again, Pilate is not the king, but Pilate is and has the authority of Caesar, obviously. Notice in John 19, and drop down to about verse 13 where you see this. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, notice, and he sat down in the judgment seat. I find it interesting sometimes that the different movies we watch and so forth, almost never do you actually see a Bema judgment seat. You almost never see the picture of the way it would have been. But that's exactly what he did. We forget sometimes he is not standing out there behind a wall addressing the crowd as we so often depict him. But he is seated, as the Bible says, in the judgment seat, in a place that is called, and if you'll notice, it's called the pavement. And the word here is the idea of a flat, paved area. In other words, those slabs of stone. But in Hebrew, notice, Gabbatha. And Gabbatha becomes the equivalent of the word Bema, interestingly enough. Gabbatha is a high or raised place. So again, we're talking about Pilate seated in this place. We see it. And of course, Matthew's account, that's where his wife said, don't have anything to do with the just man. But again, he's seated in that judgment area. Look at Acts chapter 12. You can get another idea of the picture. And I just want us to kind of form an idea of the picture of one of these things. And I started to bring some pictures. And I decided, no, let's let Scripture paint the picture for us. Look at Acts chapter 12. And this will be where Herod Agrippa I is seated, and this is where he will be vainglorious, and he will die because of this. But look down in verse 21, and you can see the idea again of seated in royalty, seated upon his throne here. Notice verse 21, upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel. Josephus lets us know that this is like silver, threaded with silver, so it literally just glistens in the sun. But arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. Now again, in this passage, we know that this is in Jerusalem and he is seated upon that Bema throne. Notice it is high, it is raised up, he gives a speech and addresses the crowd, but you can see that picture on a throne, seated in authority up on this raised place. Look at Acts 18, a few pages over. This is a well-known situation in Corinth with Gallio. Now, Gallio was a proconsul. Just briefly to tell you who he is, he's actually a brother of Seneca, if you've ever heard that name. Seneca is a very well-known, famous man in history who, for some amount of time, was in great favor with Nero. And he will fall out of favor with Nero. And when he falls out of favor with Nero, Nero will kill him and his two brothers, including his oldest brother, Gallio. And that's why Gallio will only be here for a year. And that's important to us because it helps us to put a hard and fast date right in the middle of the book of Acts. But if you look at this, and just drop down with me, again, we're picturing this judgment seat, this Bema. Look down in Acts chapter 18 and verse 12. We'll jump in the middle of it. When Gallio was the deputy or the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat. And they said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law, obviously the law of Moses. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, he's going to defend himself, Gallio just basically interrupts. Now notice the power here. Notice how there's no arguing, no really presenting a case or anything else. And I want you to really think about that. Because seated in this chair, being able to render judgment at such a judgment seat, it doesn't really allow for a trial. It's not hearing a case. These are not noted for that. They are noted for bringing someone and whoever is seated there rendering final judgment, the decision that's levied down. So Paul is about to open his mouth, verse 14, and Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you." But it's not. In fact, it is a question of words and names and your law, so you look to it. I will be no judge of such matters. And you'll notice he drove them from the judgment seat, as if to say, you have no place here to plead your case. You have no place to plead your case. I didn't mean that to be rhyming, but that's really it. You have no place here at the Bema to argue your case. And so he just drives them from it. Now you go on to see that they, of course, go on to take Sosthenes and beat him and all that kind of thing. But again, this idea of a Bema. Look at Acts 25, just to belabor this a little bit, but there's only a couple more passages. Look at Acts 25 and see Festus here. Now, Festus, of course, sort of inherits Paul in Caesarea. Paul has been in prison for 2 years now, or holding, if you will, for 2 years under Felix. Felix is called back to Rome, and Festus takes his place. And if you look at Acts 25 and down in verse 6, when he tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, again, sitting on the judgment seat. You can kind of see that every city, major city anyway, has one of these things. We've seen Jerusalem. We've seen Corinth. We see Caesarea. So the next day he was seated on the judgment seat, and he commanded Paul to be brought. Now drop down as we continue to read the story. Look at verse 14. When they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, and he said, "There's a certain man left in bonds by Felix." Of course, the king being King Herod Agrippa II, now called Agrippa. And he said, "About whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests, the elders, and the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face." Again, he's a Roman citizen. Remember, that factors into it. "And have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat, and I commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed." And he goes on with that. So you notice also in this, look back in verse 10 in this story, Paul says, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat." So even when you're talking about not just a proconsul in a city like Caesarea or Corinth or Jerusalem, even when you're talking about the king seated upon his throne, rendering judgment, final judgment against a capital crimes case. Remember, this is where Paul will say, if I've done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. And that's eventually what will happen. He will stand before Caesar to get a judgment of his life. And that's a very real picture then of this idea of Jesus in judgment. Now, why do I go all through that? What's the point of all that? When I was growing up, and I can think back right now to August, boy, what year would this have been? August, it must have been 1974, because I was 15. I can remember attending a revival with my grandmother. I was a member of the Pentecostal church, albeit I wasn't too faithful to anything. But I still was a member. And I went to this revival, and I sat there, and there was a very vivid sermon. And I remember because this sermon ingrained in my mind at the time the whole idea of Judgment Day. The preacher very graphically began to describe Judgment Day. And Judgment Day was going to be when, you know, and I won't go through all of it, but the clouds rolled back and the trump sounded and so forth, and Jesus appeared. And Jesus then proceeded, and he went through this. He said, "I don't know how long it will take, 1 million years, 10 million years, I don't know, but Jesus will call us up one by one." And I remember as a 15-year-old seated there, a lot of crimes under my belt and everything else by that time, I'm starting to get a little worried. And he begins to describe the idea Jesus will call you up, and in front of all humanity, all people that have ever lived, he will show a movie of your life. And he got real emotional and carried away with it and talked about you being born and such an innocent little baby and all of that kind of thing. And then you commit your first sin. And he went into some, I don't remember all the details, but he went into some of the typical kind of sins that you commit. And by that time, I'm really sick because I'm thinking, man, I don't want anybody here to see a movie of what I've done. Most of what I'd done, I'd kept hidden at that point. People didn't know about it. They would shortly. But that's another story. But I didn't want a movie to be shown of my life. Now, is that, and then of course he went on to describe, Jesus will look at your life and everything you've done bad and everything you've done good, and he'll weigh it in the balances and all of that kind of thing. Is that the picture of Judgment Day? Or is it more like what we're reading here, a seated official with power and law and the ability to render a final judgment doesn't really hear a case? He listens enough, he makes a decision, he renders a final judgment, and in some cases he hears no case at all. He just surveys the situation and levies the final judgment. Now, which would be closer to what will happen on Judgment Day? And I think it's the latter. I don't think we go to Judgment Day. I'm going to show you some reasons why from the Bible. So it's not just Michael's crazy opinion. But I don't think we go to Judgment Day and it's the idea of Decision Day. If I had to say, and that's what we think of, judgment in the sense of, you know, we plead a case and all of that, and then we get a judgment. You know, we get the judge's decision. I don't think it's so much a Decision Day as it is a Sentence Day. In other words, very much like the Bema was used, and it was used for an official, sometimes the term is used for the official who would render the judgment about the winner of a game and reward him accordingly. It's the idea of bringing someone up for that final decision. Basically, whatever incurs the decision has been played out behind the scenes. Think even of Jesus and Pilate. Jesus isn't being tried publicly as Pilate is seated on the judgment seat. In fact, if you want to look at it like this, try Jesus, and the Roman way of trial is take him back there and beat the truth out of him unless he dies. That's really the idea of the judgment as we think of it. But the idea of Pilate seated there is to give his decision to the people. I find no fault in him, let him go. And of course, the people, absolutely not. We're not letting him go. And of course, you know how that ended up. But I believe that's the idea of Judgment Day. Now I want to look at some passages that really tell us the idea of judgment. So let's read them together. Remember last week, and I won't reiterate all of this, but remember last week we said Scripture really teaches us God the Father is the judge. Remember how I drew the very crude picture on the board up here? God the Father is the judge. Jesus is our advocate with the Father. The Holy Spirit is our witness. As, you know, God searches our hearts, etc. But the Father is the judge. However, you may remember that I said clearly, Scripture also shows in a number of passages that God the Father will judge the world by Jesus or through Jesus. Now let's look at that further. Go with me to John chapter 5. Where am I? There we go. Look with me at John chapter 5. And let's listen to Jesus talk about it. Now, in fact, this verse comes up in the Gospels when Jesus... Basically, one of the first times, if not the first time, that he gets into a heated discussion with the chief priests, rulers, etc., about being equal to God. And they're ready to kill him at this point because he, quote, unquote, made himself equal with God. You see that in verse 18. Now, Jesus is answering that. And I'm not going to read all of it, but I want you to drop down with me to verse 22. And let's read Jesus' answer, and we're going to point out a couple of things that are very interesting in this passage that almost can go by unnoticed if we don't look carefully at them. The first one is in verse 22. For the Father judges no man. Now that almost sounds like a direct contradiction of everything I just said. Well, no, let's listen to Jesus. The Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment unto the Son. Okay. So the Father is the judge, but he judges the world by Jesus. So he's committed judgment. Remember what Jesus says in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. All authority, that is authority to tell you what you need to do on Sunday and taking the Lord's Supper, all the way to the authority to tell you whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So the Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment unto the Son. Let's continue reading. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that has honored not the Son, honors not the Father who has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 24, he that hears, now notice this, he that hears my word. I want you to notice how he continues to emphasize throughout this judgment directly related to word. And I want you to think about the passage in Revelation 20. Jesus seated on the great white throne, judges everybody. Everybody is called before Jesus, and the books are opened. Now let's listen to what Jesus says here in verse 24. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me, the Father, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, or into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, all authority. Authority to raise all the dead to judgment. It's very much like the Bema. The proconsul had the authority to call anybody down to the judgment seat, and he had to come or die. It is that kind of authority. Well, Jesus will do that. He will call us, of course, not send an emissary to bring us, but he will literally call us up into the air to stand before him. So I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so is he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also. What did the Caesar do? Bemas, judgment seats all through his kingdom, authority delegated to these proconsuls. Obviously, Caesar did not want to hear every case throughout the Roman Empire. It's why we have a Supreme Court in this land, and then we have a lot of federal courts, and we have a lot of appellate courts, and on it goes, because it's impractical. Eventually, ultimately, sometimes, a case like Paul's will go all the way to the top. But in this case, notice what Jesus is saying. God has given him authority to execute judgment also because, and I want you to notice that, because he is the Son of Man. Now stop for a moment and think about that. What does Jesus say? Why is it that Jesus has been given the authority to execute judgment? Have you ever stopped to really think about the fact that Jesus is given authority to execute judgment because he's one of us? And how similar that is to what Paul says really in 1 Corinthians 6, to Christians, you will judge the world. You will even judge angels because you are one of them. Now, a person might say, I'm not an angel. No, but you are a servant of God. You are someone who was created by God to serve God, and so were the angels. Notice Jesus is given judgment, and this is not the only time the New Testament says this. Because he's human. He's the Son of Man. Read on with me here a couple more verses. Marvel not at this. Verse 28. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just or right. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. Notice how he's saying ultimate authority, ultimate judgment rests with the Father who has given it to me. And of course he goes on then, and I'm not going to just continue reading with all the passage. But you see the point here. Delegated authority because he's one of us, but complete authority to render judgment. Look at a couple of other passages that can be hard passages in John about the judgment. Look at John 8. And again, we won't read all of it. Just two verses here. Look down at verse 15. John 8, verse 15. Now, Jesus is arguing again, we said it this morning, with these religious leaders. And he said, you judge after the flesh. Let me ask you a question. How do human beings judge? When you make a judgment about something, how do you judge? NBA Finals are going on. I won't rag West too bad, but the NBA Finals are going on. I make a judgment about my San Antonio Spurs. Love the Spurs, have for 20 years. All right. How do I make that judgment? I make it of myself. I have things I like, things I don't, things I appreciate, things I don't, things I respect in sports, things I don't. And when I put all of that together, I make a judgment about a team. So do you, or a player. Jesus is saying that's how human beings judge, but I don't. Listen to what he says. You judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And I think what he means here is, I don't judge anybody like that. Okay? Or I judge no man so, is the way it might be translated. Look at verse 16. And still, or yet, if I judge, and here's the idea of when I do judge, what kind of judgment do I make? If I judge, my judgment is true. Notice, for I am not alone. You judge after the flesh. You judge alone. Just like all of us, when we make a judgment, we have to look in our own mind, our own heart, our own feelings, etc., make the judgment. Jesus doesn't. I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Now let's go further with that. Look over with me at John 12. And again, we'll read a couple of verses. Look at verse 47 of John 12. Jesus making reference generally to the same thing here. And we look down at verse 47. Oh, no, that's not it. That's it. He said, notice, and if any man hear my words and believe not, notice, I judge him not. Now, what does he mean? Because, again, that sounds contradictory. The reason I'm choosing these is because they sound contradictory. They're not. What he's saying is if a person refuses his words, the gospel, he's not judging. He's not judging like human beings judge. Because notice, he says, for I come not to judge the world, but to save the world. But let's read the next verse. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. Now, is that not exactly what we see in Revelation 20? Jesus comes in all his glory and everybody's gathered before him. He has the complete authority of the Father to call everybody into the air before him and to judge them. But ultimately and finally, is it Jesus making a decision on whether he liked you or wanted you or not? And the answer is no. It's a completely just judgment because it is absolutely without human will, without human prejudice, and I don't care how good someone is, even the best, that is the most honest and best, will tell you that in the end sometimes they have to render judgments just based on their own gut feelings. And that means the fallacies of humanity enter into it. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus opens the books. And the books are the Word of God. I think it's very clear in these passages, you're judged on the basis of Jesus' words. You either are faithful to the Word of God or you're not. And on Judgment Day, the only criteria, and thank God for that, the only criteria for judgment is going to be His Word. Now, a person might say, well, what about mercy? That's part of His words, you know. The compassion. Mercy, all of that is part of the law of Christ, but completely fair. So what that says to me, and a person might say, well, I'm not sure I like that. I'd rather Jesus, you know, kind of overlook the law. Well, the point is, if God were like that, then it would come down to the same kind of unfair judgment you get from people in this life. And I know we've all been through that. Somebody doesn't like you. Why? You don't know. And maybe even they don't know. But in the end, you lose out because they just don't like you. But God doesn't do that. You have a law, you have His words, and it's clear. Obey them, the judgment is life. Disobey them, and the judgment is death. And really, in the end, that is the fairest and the most merciful it can possibly be. Let's go further with it. Notice in Acts 17, we'll read this one quickly. But again, here is that same idea, and we'll just reiterate it with this passage. In Acts 17, remember Paul on Mars Hill or Areopagus,
and making this speech. And remember down in verse 30 when he said it, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, overlooked, was forbearing in, etc. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent because, verse 31, he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world, notice, in righteousness. Again, what is that? Well, in righteousness is by the law, by the words that Jesus speaks. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man, of course, Jesus, whom he has ordained, and whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. So here is the idea of God judging the world and judging them by Jesus. Now we can go on and read a number of other passages. Last week, I think I read Romans 2, verse 16, saying the same thing there. Again, Paul saying, God will judge the world by Jesus according to my gospel. You see both aspects. Jesus, you see the Word of God coming in, the books being opened. I want you to go back with me, though, and having all of this idea in our minds, let's look at a classic judgment scene in the Bible. Look at Matthew 25. Because from a practical standpoint, here I stand. I am part of the Lord's kingdom. I'm a Christian. Most people here tonight are. I'm not really scanning the audience, but most people are Christians here. We're part of the kingdom of heaven, and one day we are going to face the Lord in judgment. So where do we stand? And how do we know where we stand? Think of Matthew 25 in its entirety. In fact, if we wanted to, we should go all the way back to chapter 21 and start this discussion. You might say, why? Well, because it's one long, continuous discussion. Part of it in the temple with the whole public, and then it goes private in chapter 24, or maybe at the end of 23, with just the disciples. But I'm not going to go through all of that because the points are made. Look at Matthew 25 when Jesus, speaking of judgment day, that day and hour that no one but the Father knows, remember. He said, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Now, you know the story. What's going to happen on Judgment Day from a practical standpoint? There are going to be members of the church, people who are baptized, people who are in the body of Christ, people who are Christians, people in churches like this one, all over the world, who are going to be caught suddenly. Some of those people, as Jesus describes here, are going to be ready. It's as simple as that. They believe in this. They believe Jesus is coming. They prepared for it. They're ready. They're ready just like 10 virgins who had oil for their lamps were sitting and waiting for the bridegroom to come. They're ready. And other members of the kingdom, members of the church, are not going to be ready. They're going to know the truth. So the moment the trump sounds or the shout, whatever, it literally happens. The moment it happens, every Christian with knowledge about the end of the world is immediately going to know what's going on. A lot of people are not, I'm convinced. Not instantaneously. They'll figure it out real quick. But Christians are going to. And they're going to be like people. I'm thinking this is, a parable here, and this is just to depict the idea of what's going on. They're going to be like Christians who are caught, who know they're not ready, and they're going to scramble around trying to do whatever it is they can do to be ready. I imagine there are going to be a lot of Christians that are not ready, a lot of members of the kingdom of God that are not ready, that are immediately going to fall down on their knees in prayer. And God's not going to hear them. And there may be others that know there are sins that are uncorrected and they're going to run to try to correct that real fast, and God is not going to accept it. And so Jesus describes that. And that's when he ends by saying to these that are not prepared, I don't know you. And it's as simple as that. Final levied judgment against them. No case to be argued, no cause to be pleaded before him. I don't know you. The books are open. The law is there. Whatever it is they're guilty of, for whatever reason they're unprepared, it's right there in black and white on the printed pages. And the truth is, they know it. And so Jesus just says, I don't know you. And then Jesus goes into this beginning in verse 14 and says, let me describe it another way. And literally, verse 14 opens like that. You could translate verse 14 as if to say, for it is also like, or the kingdom of heaven is as a man. But what he's doing is just describing it another way. And you know the story here. He calls his servants up. He gives them the goods and all of that. And then the day of reckoning comes. And he says, the guy that I gave 5 talents to, pieces of money, went out and did this. You know, he increased the goods. And he comes up. And remember, the final levied judgment. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in, etc. So it's the sentence. You did good. You did right. You did exactly what you're supposed to do. No cause, no arguments, no case. Very brief statements here of why you're making it. But the books are open. The law is there. You did. What's in the law? If a person were to question and say, why is that guy getting to go in? Because he did what's on the pages of this book. And then he gets to the one that's not. I buried it. Took the coin out, buried it, because you're too hard. And I was afraid. I'd mess up. I'd do it wrong. I wasn't good enough. Jesus said, you should have tried. You should have done your best. That's the way we would say it in our language. You should have done whatever you knew you could do. You should have done something. So he says, wicked and slothful servant, cast this guy into the outer darkness. No cause, no case, no movie shown. Just a final judgment rendered. And really, isn't that the way it is? Look down at Matthew 25. We don't see this thing that scared me so much at 15 years old. This movie of every individual's life stretched out over 10 million years or whatever. We see Jesus appearing. Notice this in verse 31. Just like Revelation 20 and several other passages. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. That judgment seat. We're going to see that in just a moment. It will be called that. He'll sit upon His throne of glory. And before Him, because He's called them, remember John 5? Before Him will be gathered all the nations. And He will just separate them. When you look at this, you don't see one by one everybody's life and Jesus deciding which group they go into. He just divides them. And they stand in a group. And He addresses, if you notice, in Matthew 25, not an individual so much as He addresses the groups. And it's very odd what He says. Many people find it strange. Because He says to one group, the people on His right hand, look down in verse 34. The king will say unto them on His right hand, come ye, plural, all of you, blessed of, notice this, my Father. I'm doing this, I'm acting for my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you, the eternal kingdom, obviously, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then He explains general details. Why is this group going? Jesus says in very general details, I was hungry and they fed me. And I was thirsty and they gave me drink. And I was naked and they clothed me. And notice, it's all plural. Ye did this, ye did this, ye did this. All of you did this. And the righteous will answer as a group, verse 37. Lord, when did we see you hungry, etc.? Well, when you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Now, you know the other side of it. He turns to the other group. And again, remember, we're talking to members of the church here. We're not even talking about those that are not members of the church. The other passages that address that. This is all the kingdom. And He turns to the other group and He says to the other group, you didn't do those things. You knew you were supposed to, but you didn't do them. And so what He says to them is, you go into hell prepared for the devil and his angels. And then Matthew concludes verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And the reason for that, and let's just read these final two verses and we'll close with this. Look at Romans 14. Because Jesus is the one to whom not someday we will plead our case. But if you will, Jesus is the one to whom we are living our trial, are living our case. And Romans really says that. So let's go to Romans 14 and see it, if I can get over there. And the argument here is, you don't judge your brother because that's not your job. You know, there's one judge. So let's read it. In Romans 14, down in verse, I'm going to jump in the middle, in verse 7. None of us lives to himself and no man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. The Lord is obviously Jesus. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. Notice verse 9. There's some interesting language here. For to this end Christ both died. Remember that whole idea of judgment is committed to the Son of Man? He came as a human. He died. He died perfectly, and he died as the sacrifice he deserves to be in this position. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. It reminds you of Paul using this phrase a few times, like 2 Timothy 4 in verse 1, when he talks about the judge, the righteous judge, Jesus, obviously, who will judge the quick and the dead, the King James says, or the living and the dead. That he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And then he asks, verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught, that is, render as though he's not worth very much, or nothing, your brother? For we shall all stand before, and here's the word, bema, we shall all stand before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So here is Paul making the point. Jesus is the judge. He is that man by whom we're judged. And we will give account of ourselves to God. Now, very similarly, turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. Again, he's talking about dying here. We put off this earthly tabernacle. We hear this at funerals a lot. But I'm going to drop down to, if you will, verse 9. When he says, wherefore we labor. Now, here's the idea: if you're living your trial now, you're pleading your case now. We labor. What is our labor? Well, think back to Matthew 25. We do simple things. When we see someone who's hungry, we feed them. We give them drink. We, you know, comfort them. We do all those kinds of things you see there. Or he departs to us responsibilities. I think you could easily argue that from the talents. And we take responsibility. We say, I can do this, so I'm going to own that responsibility. I can do it. I have the talent, the ability to do it. I've got the opportunity to do it, so I'm going to do it. And we reason that. We go do it. We do those things throughout our life. We probably even don't think about them. You know, you look back over your life, however long it is you've been a Christian, and I dare say none of us in here can remember every good deed. If you can, you know, more power to you. But every good deed, every little thing you've ever done for anybody. You know, sometimes you're even shocked. Somebody walks up and says, you remember when you did so-and-so for me? And boy, it really meant a lot. And you're like, not a clue. You know, no, I don't. But, you know, I'm glad I was able to help you out there. Well, Jesus is taking notice. Or maybe we're like the virgins, and we're people who get to a point in our life, we own the responsibility of being one of the bride, part of the bride that is waiting on the bridegroom, and we live responsibly. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when the world is going to end, and we don't have to, because we're as ready today as we were yesterday, and if we hold on to our faith, we will be tomorrow. So when he comes, we're ready. Now, Paul says that's your labor. It's not that you're going on some great vigil, you know, trying to find Mecca halfway around the world or whatever it might be. It's just those simple things. It's living a Christian life. So we labor. We work. That whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. What Paul is saying is, living or dead, I want to be acceptable to Christ because the judgment day is coming. For we must all, verse 10, appear before the, and here it is again, the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it's good or bad. Now I want you to look at verse 10 carefully. Sometimes Romans 14 is read just like this preacher did a long time, and we must give account a movie is shown, etc., and Jesus rendered. That's not what this is saying. We have to give account, yes. But what is it literally saying? We appear and a judgment is rendered against us for what has been done. And you'll notice how it's summed up. It's either good or bad. All of it. So as you're sitting here tonight, what does that mean? Well, it means your life is acceptable or it's not. It means that right now, if Jesus comes, and He might, we never know this. But if He comes and the books are open, the law is right before us, we know what's in it. If the books are open and the book of life is open, I have either done enough so that my life in the judgment of God is good. All the bad I've done, all that I've been forgiven for is not under consideration. My life is good. That is, my life meets the standards of the law with everything that's in it, complete with the forgiveness, the mercy, etc. And my name is in the book of life. And if that is so, I'm going to stand in one group, and Jesus is going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in." And there won't be any mention of the mistakes you made, of the sins you committed, or anything that's forgiven. It's just your life is good, your deeds are good, the summation of your life, in God's estimation, in His judgment, if you will, you're good. Or it's going to be bad. And there won't be any saying, like in Matthew 7, you even see people pleading, "Well, we did this, and we did that, we did the other thing." Your life is bad. You don't meet the law. You're not right with God. "Oh, but I did this, God. I was baptized. I went to church. I took the Lord's Supper." Your life is bad. And you're going to hell. And I really believe that's the way it's going to be. I would suspect there may be people screaming as they leave. And I don't know how that will happen. But as they're sent into hell, screaming of what they've done and how they earned the better fate. But they will know, and they will have all eternity to think about what kept them from heaven. And I suspect also that with all the feelings of thankfulness, gratitude, and I would guess that's what you will feel more than anything. Deep down inside, you will know the struggle. You'll know the labor. You'll know what you sacrificed and what you put forth. And not that you deserve it. It won't be that feeling. But it will be that you trusted God. You put forth that effort. You gave what you had. And you knew God loved you and was merciful enough to say, "That's enough." And I think people will know that. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, or if you are, as you look at your life tonight, how does it stand? You go before the judgment seat of Christ, where will you be? Will it be good? Will it be bad? How will the Lord assess your life? What judgment will He give you? If you're not a Christian, it's clear what will happen. And the Lord would say to you, "Do you believe in Me? If you do, confess Me. Do you want to do what's right? If you do, then make that decision. Give to Me the willingness to live for Me and do what's right. Be baptized. I'll take all your sins away. You start over absolutely clean from the beginning, just like the day you were born." That is mercy. If you're here tonight and you've done that, but you know that things aren't right and you would not want the Lord to come back tonight, you'd be in trouble. Then come back to Him. Allow Him to forgive you and love you just as He said He was sent to do. "I came to save people, and I want to save you." Won't you please come while we stand and sing?